أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم لا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد كرمنا بني آدم وحملناهم في البر والبحر ورزقناهم من الطيبات وفضلناهم على كثير ممن خلقنا تفضيلا. صلاة على محمد. The rise and decline of man has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 5. We have now reached the halfway point of the Ashra, just like that. And the next 5 days will go even quicker than the first 5 did. And there is still a lot of discussion left. As you know, most of you looking around this room have been with me since day number 1. And let me make this point in the beginning, and my dua and my sincere duas are for all of you. It is not easy what you do on a daily basis during these first 10 nights of Ayyam-e Azha. Someone like me who's here from out of town, who sleeps all day and eats all day, it's easy, you come in the evening. Many of you go to work, some of you go to school for 7-8 hours. You come home and you literally have enough time to wash your face and you're back out the door. Then some of you travel 40-45 minutes and you come and then you have to bardash me for about an hour as well. And all of this you do for one reason, love for Imam Hussein. And this is an incredible thing. Don't take it lightly. And don't think for a moment that, you know, it's, if you stop and you think about it, perhaps any other 10 days of the year, after 2 or 3 days, you'll say, it's okay, I'll stay home today and watch online. Or take a day off, or take 2 or 3 days off. But the moments that your body feels a little khastagi, a little bit of tiredness, the moment that even a thought enters your head that maybe we should stay home today, your heart reminds you that today is the night of the 5th of Muharram, that Ashura is on Sunday. Only 5 more days left. And that motivates you to get up, take the kids, pack the kids. They're sleeping on the way here, they're sleeping on the way back, they're doing their homework in the car. God knows what they're doing, all for Imam Hussein. And this is a beautiful, beautiful thought. So my du'as are always with all of you. My appreciation for this is always with all of you. My du'a is that Sayyidina Fatima is witnessing all this, inshallah. And Imam Hussein and Imam Zamana accepts our condolences, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Our attempt, my attempt from day number 1, has been to talk about this journey of the insan. From where we were on the very first day of khilqat and creation to how we got to where we are today. We have spoken in quite detail in the first 2 nights of our discussion after the intro discussion about this conversation between the angels and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah explaining His wisdom behind why He wanted to create a khalifa in the form of a human being. And then yesterday we began to speak about the decline of the human being. And why that decline and how that decline really truly existed. And we began to talk a little about the law of love. And the law of love was really a preliminary discussion towards idol worshipping. And we said one of the main factors that is causing this decline of the man is that we have now begun to worship idols. Or we never stopped worshipping idols, depending on how you look at it. The difference is that the idols now have changed. And we identified, or we defined together last night, that idol worshiping, the jar and root of idol worshiping is what? When you label your mahbub-e asli, your first and true beloved, to be anybody else but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be it yourself, be it this dunya, be it a person, be it money, be it fame, be it fortune, anybody else but Allah, and you have now begun to worship idols. And we said that the crux of the shahada and kalama in Islam is first negation of all the idols, and then the acceptance of the actual ma'bud. La ilaha illallah. And some of us like me, who are very weak iman, we have spent our entire life on that la ilaha part still. We're trying to remove those small g gods out of our heart one by one. And the breaking of the idols is a process that has to happen. Once those idols are broken and removed, then we can expect for the entry of Allah to enter into our heart. Huzur-e qalb, for example, all these things now, is a natural result of Allah entering our heart. As Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says, as he says very beautifully, very Irfanic tradition, Al-Qalbu Haramullah, Wala Tuskin Haramullah Ghayrullah, the qalb, the heart of the human, is the sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the haram of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And do not allow anything to reside in that haram except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the problem is that we have to make room for Allah, move some furniture around, have a garage sale on a driveway, selling idols, $1 each, please take them as you go. And get rid of the entire idea, one by one by one, and then allow this Tawheedi lifestyle to begin. And that's really the very first idea of the decline of men, is that we've lost the idea of pointing our love towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because this dunya now has captured our hearts. This one day, 2 day dunya has captured our heart. And because of that, we've lost sight of our true ma'bud being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In today's discussion, we carry forward this decline. As I said, today and tomorrow are 2 and 3 declines. And then inshallah, from Thursday until Shabbat Ashur, we talk about solutions. In today's discussion, and you know, I'm dealing with a very smart audience, alhamdulillah. But a likha majma, as they would say in Urdu. And when you prepare for such lectures to address crowds like yourself, and I say that because I know all of you. I know many of the students here and what you're studying. I know many of your parents and their professions. This is an educated community. And when someone like me attempts to address an educated community, you really have to take your game up one notch. Because the moment that I begin to insult your intelligence, then you'll tune me out. And I don't need to add more reasons for you to tune me out. And so I understand that there are some obvious declines that all of you have identified within yourself when you first heard about the topic. For example, love of the dunya is an obvious decline. Shaitan is an obvious decline. All these things are obvious. I don't want to insult you by saying the obvious. I do want to present those things that maybe aren't as ma'aruf shodeh, maybe not as infamous or famous as they are, let's say, in all of you. So in today, we look at the issue and the discussion on worldview, what's called jahan bini, how we view the reality of this world. And then of course, we will move towards the view of this world into the very dangerous disease of shak and doubts. The quick summary, the trailer of today's majlis is what? Is that the idea that we have begun to doubt almost everything in Islam, including our Creator, has allowed us to decline from that point of rise. And I'll address the fact, a little bit at least today, what doubt is and how doubt should be resolved. But initially, worldview. Islam identifies that the insan, the human being, you and I, view this entire world either as one or as two different realities. There are some of us who see this world as nothing but materialistic, maddi. That what I believe in, what is real to me, is what I can perceive with my senses. That I believe in those things I can touch and smell, and taste and look at. I don't try to allow those things to infiltrate inside of me that I can't see with my five senses. And so my entire worldview, everything from my origin to my purpose to my destination, to the entire snapshot, is nothing but materialistic in nature. It's all maddi. I look at my death as the ending of my jism, for example. I attain success by the physical structure of my home, for example. Okay. I look at the fact that my kids are successful based on some letters on a report card, for example. Everything is hissy, as they say. Things you can see. And there are people who live their life, make decisions, and travel the path until their old age with this entire view of nothing but materialism. It's all maddi. You talk about spirituality and ma'anavi and those things that are metaphysical and irfan and those things that are ghaib, for example, doesn't quite sit well with them. Any talk of an imam who's in ghaibat, they're like, okay, we understand, but we don't really get it, so you move on. Everything to them is maddi. Then there are those who believe everything to be metaphysical, ma'anavi in nature, where this materialistic world is nothing but an avenue or a path to the actual hakiki reality, that of course being metaphysical. Right? So if I could paint this picture, I ask, this very smart crowd to follow me. We have a horizontal plane, we have a vertical plane. Those realities that exist horizontally together are all on the exact same level. Those things that exist on a vertical plane exist as a hierarchy, with the top of the vertical plane being the top, and anything else beneath it might be on the exact same plane, but there is a hierarchy. I'll give you an example. The prophets, 124,000 prophets, you would not place them on the horizontal plane, you place them on the vertical plane. Why? Because not every prophet is the same. We have five ulul azm prophets, and within that we have Ashraf al-Anbiya, being our holy prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the prophets would exist on a vertical plane, with the Prophet of Allah being on top and every other prophet on the same plane beneath him, one by one. The imams, however, would exist on the horizontal plane. They're the exact same imam. One nur amongst 12 bodies. If you jaba-jaw them, they will do the exact same thing that imam did during his time. Many people wonder and question, I don't know where this comes from, that they often wonder, what would Imam Hassan alayhi salam do on the day of Ashura? It's a real problem I have with the way that we, the Shias, compare these two brothers. And I'm holding myself back from getting into this topic right now. But this idea that, he is Shahzade Amn, for example, and the color green is for him. And green means what? Sulah and peace. And I don't want any trouble, and don't rock the boat, and just make sure that everyone is happy around you. Whereas Imam Hussein is Sayyid al-Shuhada, bright red. He's ready to fight whenever you're ready to fight. He'll kill anybody in his path. Almost as if to say that if Imam Hussein existed during the time of Muawiyah, and Imam Hassan existed during the day of Ashura, he would go to jung with Muawiyah, and he would do sulh with Yazid, na'udhu billah. But when you place the imams on a horizontal plane, they're the exact same person, just a different era. So the difference between Imam Hussein and Imam Hassan, it's not my topic, but I'm here now, I'm sorry, is what? Are the ashab and the ashab alone. The ashab of Imam Hussein were different, the ashab of Imam Hassan were different. The ashab of Imam Hassan were those ashab that left him in the middle of a war, in the brightest of the days. In the middle of the day, in the middle of the war, they left their imam. Imam Hussein's ashab are those that in the middle of the night, in the middle of the darkness, a candle blown out, they wouldn't move a muscle. So, I'm getting off path. The horizontal plane. I hope that makes sense to you. Now, when you look at this concept of the world view, the world view, or how we view the reality of this world, has to be seen on a vertical plane. with the metaphysical on top and the physical slightly at the bottom. We don't deny this dunya. We don't deny those things that are hissi and perceivable by the senses in this world. No, we know that's an avenue of ilm as well. If you learned the science of epistemology, you'll know that how you acquire ilm, one of them is the five senses. But to use those five senses, let's say, to understand Allah is a big istibat. It's a big mistake. Why? Because these senses sometimes, they trick us. The margin of error is too big for us to use this avenue to understand Allah. So we don't denounce the idea. There are some people, sometimes our youth believe that the moment you become a little bit pious, this dunya means nothing to you. And so you don't strive, let's say, for a good career. You don't strive for a good job. You're content with, let's say, a broken down car and a broken down home and patched clothing and all these things. And you think that poverty equals piety. And that's how taqwa has been presented to our youth sometimes. Is that the more poor you are and the more of a failure you are, the more pious you are, mashallah. And the more successful you are, the more the deen doesn't want to see you. And so they have a choice. And these, I feel sorry for our kids sometimes. At the age of 18, they're asked either the path of piety or the path of, let's say, a nice car. And it's such a misconception. Either you throw the dunya out the window or you throw the akhirat out the window. Not the case. Amir al-Mu'mineen has, of course, divorced the dunya three times. The same Mawla has also praised the dunya in Nahj al-Balagha. The difference is that the Ahl al-Bayt had presented this physical world as a wasila, not as a maqsad. As a path to your destination, not as the destination itself. The example I've given you guys several times, and I'm sure you've forgotten, is the fact that if you want to cross from one mountaintop to another mountaintop, you need a bridge. Correct? And that bridge is used for you to get to that mountainside. And so long as the bridge is safe and secure, you get to your destination. The moment that you get to the edge of the bridge, and there's a big sign that says, bridge is out, now you're stuck. So the bridge has ahmiyat, has importance, but not as the maqsad, as the wasila of that maqsad. That's why Imam Rada alayhi salatu wasalam says that this dunya, and listen very carefully, Allah, it's a beautiful tradition, that this dunya is a bridge, and you don't build homes on bridges. Allahu Akbar. You don't build homes on bridges. Bridges aren't meant to house the weight of a house. A fool will put a home on a bridge. You use that bridge, like I said, for a wasila. So we're not going to be individuals, nor am I going to present to you this idea that you should also talak the dunya. He had a different maqsad, Imam Ali. But understanding the dunya to be the second in command of the metaphysical spiritual world. We are not to sell that spiritual world for the few days that we are here in this dunya. Neither are we to ignore this dunya because we believe that the avenue of success in the akhirah is a tasbih 24 hours in my hand. My kids are hungry, my wife is hungry, my bills haven't been paid, but Allah, wallahu khayru raziqin. Not like that. So understanding the world view, how you view the reality. Because when we come to the conversation in Surah Al-Baqarah that talks about the qualities of those who are the muttaqi, in the very few verses, all of us mashallah have memorized, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. The very first thing before Salat, before Zakat, before the Akhirah, is that what? That they are people who believe in the unseen. And the unseen means several things. We have traditionally talked about the fact the unseen means Iman and Zamana. That's not my topic. We also have this idea that they believe in a metaphysical worldview, that those things that are not visible by the senses. And we also have to establish today that Allah has given us several sets of eyes inside of us. Eyesight and insight. What's called the basira. Again, we come to the Quran. The Quran gives us everything. Surah Al-A'raf, ayat number 179. Are you with me, inshallah? That's what Allah Muhammad wa Again, this is one of the scary verses that talks about those individuals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to motivate Himself to create the hellfire. It's one thing where the Quran talks about the Ahl Jahannam, talks about those sifat of those who will burn in hell. This verse says that because of these people and their qualities, Allah decided to create the hellfire. That's a different maqam altogether, mashallah, that you've reached. And the ayah says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِلْجَهَنَّمَا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ. Three qualities. Of the majority of the men in the jinn who will be in the hellfire, they have three qualities. Let's connect this back to the ghaib discussion and the worldview discussion. لَهُمْ قُلُوبًا لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُونَ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. Three qualities. These are people who have hearts, but they never truly allowed anything to infiltrate deeply into their hearts. Everything to them was surface level. Everything to them was dunya. Everything to them was maddi. If I could touch it and smell it and taste it and look at it, I believe in it. Okay, that famous saying that all of you say, what? I'll believe it when I? Yeah, when I see it. Even though it's funny how we do a lot of not believing when we don't see anything all over town. We're driving today from my host house. It's a good drive, mashallah. And Mr. GPS is on our dashboard. And for that hour and 5 minutes, he's our marja, he's our wali faqih. If he says left or right, we don't even question. We say, okay. Now imagine you're driving, the GPS now says to you that in 5 miles from now, 5 miles from now, there's a car accident causing a 20-minute delay. The recommendation comes from Mr. Google, Mr. GPS, is to take the next exit and follow his route from there. Do we see the accident? We don't see the accident. Do we take the exit? Absolutely, we take that exit. We don't even question Mr. Google. We don't. The majority of us say, okay, Mr. Google, yes sir, I believe you, there has to be an accident. I don't see it. I can't see 5 miles from now. But why do I take that exit? Because I have complete yaqeen in this GPS. And when there's doubt in the GPS, then we'll say, you know what? Let's see if there's some accident 5 miles from now. And so you drive, and then you're stuck in traffic. You're like, he was right, there's an accident right now 5 miles ahead. But the idea is that you have yaqeen that I know he's never let me down, he won't let me down now. If that yaqeen comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where would we be right now? Can you believe me? If Allah said, look, ahead of you is this, the hellfire awaits you, this awaits you. We're like, let's go there and figure it out. You say, no, take the answer from now. No, let's go see how it is. I don't quite believe you. لَهُمْ قُلُوبًا لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُونًا لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes. They don't see. They look at everything. They don't see anything. I'm not from the Arabic language. MashaAllah, we have the Ahl Zaban here and the Ahl Arabs here. They'll tell you that when you want to describe the types of vision sometimes in the Quran, sometimes the Quran uses nadara, sometimes the Quran uses basara. There's a difference. For example, the Quran says, فَصِيدٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْنَ كَافَ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقِبَةَ الْمُقَدِّبِينَ. Travel the earth, the Quran says, walk the land. Meaning what? Live in earth. فَانْظُرُوا, look at the aqibat of those who denied Allah. Examine them, look at how their lifestyle is. But this verb is not yunduru. It says, وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُونَ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. Meaning what? They have eyes, they don't have basirat. They don't have insight. They have reduced their reality to whatever these eyes can see. Allah says, look, I've given you eyes of the body and eyes of the soul. And we have hadith that tells us that blindness in Islam is equated to when? Not when these eyes stop working, when these eyes stop working. You have 20/20 vision, but you are blind in the eyes of Allah. وَلَهُمْ أَذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears. They hear everything. They don't listen to anything. Ulaika kala an'am. They're like cattle. Cattle goes here, they go here. Cattle goes there, they go there. Balahum adal. They're worse than cattle. Ulaika humul ghafilun. They're the heedless ones. The ghafilin, the ones that don't give importance to things that are in front of them. Right. So we're talking about the idea of a worldview. And that decline happens when? When we mess up with this worldview. We don't quite get the worldview. We don't give the metaphysical world its due respect. We see everything as nothing but lumpsy and hissy. And things we can perceive with these limited, mistake-driven five senses of ours. If an event happens, let's say, outside of Bayt al-Qa'im, any event, and 15 of us are there, and we were all there with our naked eye, we saw the event. We'll have 15 different versions of that event. And so obviously, we're not going to be using these eyes to understand the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what ends up happening is this. When you're not able to understand the unseen world, the world that I cannot see with the eyes, then the immediate thing that ends up happening is that doubt comes about. Doubt. Doubt from Allah's creation, doubt to my amal, doubt to the hereafter, doubt about everything. And a point of reference to my parents, I don't mean to alarm anybody here, but we live in a generation and you're raising your kids in a time where they are the biggest skeptics I've ever seen. They have the purest of hearts, but they have the most skeptic heart I've seen also. And they are very difficult to convince. I love them dearly, but oh boy, they make you sweat. You know, sometimes when you read these old conversations between the imams and the people of their time, I find it quite incredible that within 5 minutes of talking with the imam, this person either converts or accepts or concedes or walks away, whatever the case may be. Sometimes it's to the point where, for example, Mubahila. Mubahila is an Eid that we celebrate before the start of Muharram. It's the only Eid in Islam that nothing happened. Nothing happened. There was no Mubahila that happened. Either Fitr is the ending of Ramadan, either Adha is a sacrifice, Ghadir is Man Kuntum Mawla. Mubahila, nothing happened. The five walked in and they walked out. And that's our Eid. Meaning they were able to recognize, forget conversation. From their face he would say that if these five pray for mountains to move, the mountains will move on the spot. And they conceded. I'll give you one example. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, I'm not here to destroy this generation. All of you know how I feel about you. And I am your biggest ambassador. And your biggest defender in front and behind your back. But you guys have issues. Sorry, we all do. An atheist, as you know, the glory days, the golden era of Shiism occurred during the 5th and 6th Imams. All of you have read the history, mashallah. Thousands of students came to the door of our 5th and 6th Imam. Everybody who was Shia, non-Shia, Muslim, non-Muslim, even atheists came at the door of our 5th and 6th Imam. An atheist arrives at the door of our 5th Imam. In a very ridiculing fashion, he says to our 5th Imam, now follow me, he says to the 5th Imam that, I too am a creator like you and your creator. I'm a creator as well. You believe in a creator? I'm a creator. Look at the approachability of the imams. If that was one of us, we'd say, leave from here, please go. If the imam comes, okay, entertain me, humor me. What do you mean? Because I can create worms. He's okay, show me how. He grabs some garbage, he makes it a little bit wet, pours some water in front of the garbage. It's moisture, right? And from moisture comes worms. After a while, lo and behold, there were some worms there. You see, I created worms in front of you. The 5th Imam says, that's great. You, as the creator of these worms, I want you to do two things for me. Number one, identify for me which one is male and which one is female. And number two, the worlds right now are moving all over the place. Command them as the creator to get a single file and move in unison one way. You're the creator. Command them. He couldn't do either one. Anyone else maybe would have walked away. This individual fell at the feet of our fifth imam and accepted Islam and recited the kalama right there on the spot. We have so many examples of that, where a simple, small exchange and one dalil presented, one proof presented to that individual made them submit. How many times have you heard the story of this man coming from Kufa or outside Medina to Imam Mustafa alayhi salatu wasalam? It's a story every child, every elder knows. You know, he was insulting and Imam said, "You're a traveler, come to my house." The end result that sometimes is not reported is what? That he fell at the feet and he became a Shia of Imam Hassan based on one act of kindness. But this generation of mine, they have doubts, they have questions, and I love the culture of question that they have. And I ask you as parents to cultivate that inside of them. Don't shoo them away when they ask questions. I know your biggest complaint with me is that these kids ask too many questions, Yad. Why this, why that, why this? I don't know, just do it. That will not suffice. Eventually they will run away from you. If you don't have the answer, point them to a direction for the answer. This curiosity comes from a thirst of knowledge, not to annoy you or challenge you. They just want to know why I'm doing it. It's a beautiful thing. However, the problem that exists in these millennials is this, is that their ego kicks in sometimes, and they can't accept the proofs that are in front of them. I've had so many discussions, I have had it personally, about Allah, about Imam Zamana, about this Azadari, about Allah's justice, about Mother Teresa. They're obsessed with Mother Teresa for some reason. Everything, and you know, and hours and hours sitting in a coffee shop with this individual, giving him every proof I could possibly give. From the Aql, from the Quran, from the Sunnah, everything. After 2 or 3 hours and a few lattes, he would say to me, "I said, Bhai, I'll think about it and get back to you." Huh? No acceptance. Because they're looking for an answer from their doubt from the wrong source. And please let me explain this to you very carefully. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala You see, sometimes our youth believe that Islam requires an element of blind faith. And this generation does not accept blind faith. They are an academic generation. Everything to them is 2 + 2 = 4. Everything to them has been laid out. Okay? This is the experiment. This is the result. That's the conclusion. Done. It's black and white in front of them. Now the deen comes in a very gray-like fashion, says to them, accept this, but right now you won't understand, but later on you will. So they believe that Islam doesn't have a base, it's kind of a blind faith. I pray Salah because my father says so, or I wear hijab because my mother says so, and I move on and hopefully later on it makes sense to me. When it doesn't, we have huge consequences. Leaving the deen, leaving the kingdom of Allah, announcing on social media that I am now anti-Islam and I'm leaving the deen. And then sometimes people, their friends, their relatives, who are also Muslim, replying to them saying, "You know what, I envy you. Look at your freedom and your courage. You're free now to go. You're not chained down by the deen of Islam." And this all comes from the idea that they believe, mistakenly, that Islam requires them to blindly follow the deen. And I want to clear that up tonight if I can, inshallah. And one more point I want to make, if you don't mind, since I'm here. I am here until next Wednesday. I try to stay here until as long as I can after the majlis. If there's ever any problems, any questions, any concerns, any feedback, destructive, constructive, whatever the case may be, please come to me and tell me. I would love to hear from you. If anybody here wants to clear up any doubts, I'm not somebody who can clear up doubts. I probably have more questions than you do. I can at least point you to resources to clarify your doubts. Okay. The point is that I am here all morning, all afternoon, and I'm here in the evening for all of you. I'll give you my number, I'll give you my WhatsApp, I'll give you my shoe size, whatever you want from me, I'll give you everything. Just bounce ideas off of me. Shoe size, yeah, in case you want to buy me shoes. Okay, but do not let these doubts fester. The problem is, and this is the problem, that Islam welcomes the idea of questioning. The Shia madhab, this is a very important point to understand. Before that, let me add one statement here. And the statement is this, that if you ever come across a school of thought, and wallah, I don't ever bash anyone else's school of thought. I don't. Nor do I need to. I have a tough enough time following my own school of thought. Let them be and let me be. But if any school of thought, any major religion, ever dissuades its followers from questioning the very tenets of that deen, then there's a problem in the base of that deen. We have schools of thought within Islam. We have major religions outside of Islam that don't welcome the idea of questioning some of the basic principles of the deen. Whether it's the Trinity, whether it's everything else. Whereas the Shia madhab, and specifically our Ahlul Bayt, challenge its followers and say, doubts, be a skeptic, ask the right questions, keep on asking. Why? They have so much confidence to know that you'll wander about looking for answers, but if you do it properly, you'll end up right at the exact same door you started from. Now with yaqeen and certainty. That's why we have countless verses to talk about the fact of the importance of asking questions. Our sixth Imam says, ilm is locked up in a door, and the key to that lock are questions. Now our elders came from a generation where that wasn't promoted inside of you. You wouldn't dare ask an alim a question. You would never say, you know, you read a hadith or a verse, can you tell me a little bit, or where you got that hadith from? Oh, if you had the gall to ask an alim during your time in India, Pakistan, that, oh, you would get a chappal from there until home. Fir tum kaun ho bhai, sawab karne? Not from him, from your father. But this situation isn't like that. They will pull you aside and say, look, it didn't make sense. This hadith is not, I don't know, it didn't sit well. Let me know, tell me. And I love that about them. So I'm not here to tell you don't do that. Your madhab, your faith welcomes that. That's the confidence of our madhab. It has all the answers. It wants you to be the Ahlul Sawab, if that makes sense. Now, moving forward. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. While it welcomes the idea of doubts, what it doesn't welcome is for you to leave those doubts unanswered. And that's the crux of the problem. The doubt has been there since you were 15, now you're 22, and the doubt is festering and festering, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and after a while it consumes your entire faith. Because you believe that my deen doesn't have the answer for me. You never went through the proper channels to answer that doubt to begin with. You had a doubt and you kept that doubt inside of you. You didn't approach an alim, you didn't read any books, right? You didn't stop and maybe use your aql to understand what the beauty of this is. And all this because you were convinced that the deen of Islam doesn't have the answer. Because you're taught from being number one, just blindly follow, don't ask questions. Whereas Islam says no. Yes, there is this perennial leap of faith, no doubt. But that leap of faith comes after you've convinced yourself with your intellect that Allah exists. That's why taqleed in the usul of the deen is haram. We don't believe in Allah because our marajis say so. We don't believe in the adalat of Allah because the marajis say so. That has to make sense at the aqli, fitri, intellectual level. And there are proofs upon proofs upon proofs to help us achieve that level. So that's not blind, that's intellectual. You come to that agreement, you come to that yaqeen, you have certainty that Allah is that appropriate ma'bud. Now once you enter that circle of Allah's tawheed, at that moment now you submit. At that moment now you submit. But you don't submit before it makes sense to you in the intellectual level. But that doesn't make sense to all of you. Sometimes you don't understand that. Now once you're in that bubble, you want the wisdom and the hikmah and the falsafah behind every act of Islam. And that's a beautiful thing, it truly is. But sometimes you don't have the capacity, or we don't have the capacity, to understand God's infinite wisdom. That's why the opening statements of Imam Ali's khutbah Hammam in 139 at Jubalaga, he says to Hammam, that Hammam, know that anything that comes down from your Lord, be it in the form of something that's wajib or haram, is either for your benefit or for your harm. Doesn't affect him. It's not like if we decide tomorrow to read Namaz Ishaq now, that he'll become more of an Allah. Or if we decide, God forbid, to take off our hijab tomorrow, it's not like he'll be less of an Allah. These amal are affecting you directly. Allah will, Allah is, and always has been there. He won't be affected by our amal. It's not like he's dependent on us. He's not. Right? Ya ayyuhan nas antum fuqara ila Allah. Wallahu huwal ghaniyul hamid. Ya ayyuhan nas, all you who believe, you are constantly a faqir when it comes to Allah. You are in need. Allah, who is he? Huwal ghaniyul hamid. He's needless, and he's always the one who's being praised. Let's not have this delusion that we think that Allah's now kingdom is being run by my 2 rakat fajr salat in the morning. Absolutely not. But that understanding comes when you enter the circle of Tawheed based on intellectual conclusions. There's no blind faith here, guys. Yes, there's a perennial leap of faith once you enter that Tawheed. And that's the idea of La ilaha illallah. I've identified Allah to be my ma'bud, and I submit and I salute Him. I don't question anything. I know that His wisdom is la mahdud, infinite. My wisdom is finite. If He blesses me with a hint of understanding of the beauty of why is there 1 ruku and 2 sujood, alhamdulillah, it's not a prerequisite for you to pray salat. Things got serious, didn't they? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Yeah, as long as I tell jokes, you guys are with me. The moment I get serious, you guys are all good, quiet and uncomfortable. Like, this is a very important discussion, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because the idea of complete submission is just that. That's why when it comes to the idea of removing doubt, and believe me, doubt comes from an incorrect worldview. And the incorrect worldview is the beginning of our decline. If we find yaqeen and certainty on the path of Allah, then that certainty will lead us to a correct worldview. And that correct worldview will once again take us towards the rise of the creation. Now how do we answer that doubt? And what's the path towards that doubt? One small point then, Masai. Time runs really fast. And that is this. And I'll use Imam Ali's words. He says, Al-Islam huwa al-taslim, al-taslim huwa al-yaqeen. It's a very open tradition, and it goes on. But these three are enough for our discussion today. And I really want you to understand this point. If you don't, I'm here. He says, Islam is submission. Submission is certainty. He does not say al-Islam huwa al-yaqeen, wal-yaqeen huwa al-taslim. He does not say Islam is certainty, that certainty then you use for submission. The idea of the order of the words, and we know enough to know that the Imams' ahadith are not just words they put together, they're very careful about their words. The fasahat and balaghat of the Ahlul Bayt is just that. That they use their words beautifully. They know exactly where to put what in which order. It's not like they scramble the words, if you swap these words, it's the exact same meaning. No, it's not. Al-Islam huwa al-taslim, wa taslim huwa al-yaqeen. He's saying that once you have identified Islam, once you enter the world of La ilaha illallah, the next phase is taslim. You submit. He says 2 rakat, you read 2 rakat. If you feel like 6, don't read 6, read 2. Because there are moments when those 4 rakats of Zohar feels like 8 rakats of Zohar. He says fast, you fast. This idea that, you know, since I'm here, one point here, so much things to say. Sallu ala Muhammad. I'll skip that point. Complete submission. And through that submission comes certainty. This generation thinks it's the other way around. Convince me, Sayyid. Convince me, Maulana. Tell me why I'm doing it, then I'll think about doing it. Tell me why I can't wash my feet in the sink like my Sunni co-workers at work. Tell me why I have to give khums when I think that the khums is being used in an incorrect way. Tell me why I have to follow a marja if I am an intellectual human being. Tell me why, if I can't fast in this heat of the New Jersey summer in July and June, why he's asking me to go through that. Allah is not that cruel that he would ask me to do that. Convince me, I'll wait while you get your points together, and then present it to me, and you sit back and you wait. Okay, good point. Next. Okay, good point. Next. And once you present your proofs to this 18-year-old child, then he'll stop and think, okay, you know what, maybe I'll try this Islam thing. Baba, it doesn't work like that. Allah says, you want yaqeen? Don't find yaqeen in WhatsApp groups. Don't find yaqeen on blogs. Don't find even yaqeen through an alim. You want to find yaqeen? Find yaqeen in the mahrab. Find yaqeen on the musalla. Do the act. Allah opens the doors of certainty. Perform the acts of worship. Submit to Him. Through that submission, He will gift you yaqeen and certainty. Not before sometimes. Sometimes it's there, no problem. But sometimes you have to walk through the journey to understand what the journey was all about. These previews and trailers and give me the close notes and the khulasa and the summary. No, walk the walk. Afterwards you'll understand. Sometimes we have to literally put our forehead on the muhr and say Subhana Rabbil A'la wa bihamdi with absolute khushu and huzur al-qalb, and then we understand why Allah said that. Sometimes, you know, you can hear about Hajj all you want and read about Hajj all you want. In my preparation for Hajj this year, I read so many books. I asked so many ulama and they all said, when you go, it'll make sense. When you go, it'll make sense. And it was frustrating me. I said, no, I want to be prepared from now. Tell me about Muzdalifah. He goes, wallah, I can't tell you about Muzdalifah. You have to experience Muzdalifah all by yourself. Tell me about Sa'im. Is it, how far is it? What do I do? He goes, go and you'll find out. And that's what it is. You're searching for the answer of your doubts sometimes in the wrong areas. If your Lord has told you to do this, that should be enough for you to submit. Then He says, my gift to you is what? I'll give you certainty about that deed. I'll give you one story. And then Messiah, inshallah. An Iranian father approaches his son. It doesn't matter if he's from Iran. A father approaches his son. It's irrelevant. It really is. A father approaches his son and says to him that if you pray namaz ishab every single night, I will give you $10. I'm not promoting that, by the way. That's not... So every single morning, just before Fajr, he would come and knock on his father's door and say, $10 please. Grab his money, go up, pray on the shop, and go to sleep. This happened every day for several weeks, months even. Until one day, the son didn't come to the door of the father. And the father said, oh, what the soul, yeah, for sure. He slept in. He goes to his son's room, beneath his door, the light is on. Looks inside, and his son is in sujood. After he's done, the father says to the son, you didn't come for your $10. He said, Baba, I now realize what I'm gaining from this namaz ishab is more than your $10 worth every single time. It took him, what? To actually perform that namaz ishab, for him to realize the beauty of it. That's why hadith says that when your children reach the age of 7, push them for salat. Right? Some say force. I would never force. But push them. Wait for them. Tell them. Why? It's not wajib, Marana. You're right. It's not wajib. They're not balig yet. You're right. They're not balig yet. But you're developing that yaqeen inside of them. Such that when they do turn baligh, inshallah, by then, that yaqeen, mashallah, is pukhte and ready to go. That way it's a nice running start into their wajib years. It's important that when we clear up these doubts, the worldview changes. When the worldview changes, that decline will not happen. Is it possible at a very young age? It's possible at a very young age. And sometimes the beauty of Karbala is what? That you see these young children that are the epitome of yaqeen, certainty. The thing about Imam Hussein and those that were with Imam Hussein, it's one point that one of my teachers made, it stuck with me for many, many years. He said that the ones that were with Imam Hussein are those individuals that the Sharia even exempted from war. Allahu Akbar. Women, old, and children. And all three were mawjood on the Rasulullah. And all three gave their life with the utmost respect. And you stop and you think these kids are amazing. My heart goes to the mother of those children. You know the mother, I'm just spending a few minutes here. The maqam of a mother in Islam, many of you know, so these are just reminders for all of you, is far greater than the father. I'm sorry to say that. Sometimes Islam isn't politically correct. We are blatant. The three times level that the hadith talks about, the mother is higher, three times higher than that of the father, is a reality. You look at Imam Sajjad's treatise on rights, and he talks about the haqq of the mother, and the things he writes about when it comes to the mother are incredible words. They're beautiful, they're poetic, they're a tribute to our mothers. When he says, you should know that she carried you where nobody carries anybody else. She fed you, even though she was hungry. She gave you water even though she was thirsty. She went sleepless so you could sleep. She stood in the burning sun so you could lay in the cool shade, Imam Sajjad says. She went through pain and difficulty to bring you into this world. And then he says that she would do it all over again if she had to. And those of you who have lost your mothers, you know, that sa'i, that shade, is gone. Fathers are there, 1,000 respect for you. You are the root, you are the root of the tree of that child, but the mother is the mother. You know, I remember leaving the house as a teenager, going to school, and I would walk out the door, I could hear my mother in her low whisper giving du'as of safety, and until I turned back, she wasn't quite secure. That's how the mother is. You know, she'll eat the basi food inside the fridge, she'll give you fresh food. If you are sick and she's not sick, then she will also stay up with you. Sometimes, you know, moms won't go to bed until we're home, even if it's at 2 a.m. And you think, Mom, when do you sleep? You're always awake. So many traditions from the Holy Prophet's life and collection that talk about the fact that the fitrah of the mother is this. The fitrah of the mother is this, that she would bear all harm to save you from one inch of harm. But all these ideas that a man who would do tawaf with his mother on his shoulders, coming to Rasulullah, you've heard these, coming to Rasulullah saying, have I now done Jubran? Have I paid her back for everything that she's done in my childhood? He says, by Allah, not one night have you paid her back. Because you are doing it as an obligation, she did it out of a love for you. You're expecting something in return, she did it with no expectation whatsoever. A man loses his mother, the funeral is happening, the Holy Prophet turns to the friends of that individual and says, now you need to look after this individual. The shade of the du'as of his mother is no longer covering him. And when she's with us, we have no qadr. We talk to her with such disrespect sometimes. We don't appreciate the fact that at the oldest of age, she's still doing khidmat for us. Because we are what? We are muddaparast individuals. When they leave this world, then we think, you know what, we should have a tribute majlis and invite everybody. And if only my mom was back for a day. When she was here, you did nothing for her. The fitrah of the mother is to protect the child from all sorts of pain and sorrow. But when you examine the mothers of Karbala, the fitrat changed in Karbala. The fitrat now wasn't about their child. It was all about Hussein. These were mothers who would prepare their children for war. Any other mother would block their child for war. Any other mother would stand there in front of the child and take the arrows. These mothers of Karbala are so ajeeb, they would prepare their children and say, go and ask your mamu for permission. Go and ask your father for permission. When you look at, for example, the sons of Bibi Zainab, Ono Muhammad, different ages are recorded, we're talking about 10, 11 year olds, possibly 8, 9 year olds, some say. And sometimes the Urdu poetry reflects it very well. It's also there as well. The Bibi Zainab would prepare them, would put on the armor, would talk to them, make me proud of the Maidan when you go. And they would walk to their mamu and they would say to Imam Hussein, that give us permission now to give our lives. And he would say to them that you have to go and first get the permission of your mother and then come and talk to me. And they would say that it's mama who sent us to you to begin with. Very ajeeb. These mothers are incredible on the day of Ashura. These were kids at the prime of their life. And how difficult must it have been for Imam Hussein to send these two into the Maidan of Karbala. You examine the way that he would do ruksat of all the children and all the young, from Qasim to Ali Akbar to Umar Muhammad, the amounts of reports about how he would cry and cry and cry, my Mawla, until sometimes losing consciousness is incredible. It sometimes is easy to let your own son go, but this was his sister's two boys. It's very difficult. These were his behinds. It's very, very difficult. Those of you who have nephews like that, you know how close you are. Imam Hussein hugs them both, begins to cry, puts on a green imamah on both of them, mounts them both on a horse, and sends them towards the Maidan of Karbala. And I tell you, the reports tell us that they fought like valiant warriors. Never could the army of Umar bin Sa'd stop them one-on-one. The only time that they were able to bring them down was when they surrounded them. And after them killing 15 to 20 different kuffar, 15 to 20 different kuffar, it was at that moment that they began to surround these kids. And some would throw stones at them, and some would throw spears at them, and some would attack them from behind. When finally they were hit and struck from the horse, every shaheed had the exact same custom. They were torn towards the khaymah. As-salamu alayka, ya Abu Abdullah. Imam Hussein went running towards the Maidan. Grand Imam Muhammad brought them back. Everybody was waiting to see the reaction of Bibi Zainab. Bibi Zainab's instant reaction was this, that she falls into sajda and said, ya Allah, accept this qaleel sacrifice on my behalf. This was Imam Muhammad. The sacrifice kept building and building from Qasim to Abbas. And then there came that moment where Imam Hussein has to give ruksah to Ali Akbar. Ali Akbar was that Ali Akbar. They say in Medina, people would line up outside the house of Imam Hussein just to catch a glimpse of the face of Ali Akbar. Why? The resemblance to Rasulullah was incredible. That's why when Imam Hussein gives his ijazah to Ali Akbar, he says to Allah, Allah, I want you to bear witness that I'm now sending that individual who khulqan and khalqan is the shabih of Rasulullah. That whenever any of us missed our grandfather, we will go and we will look to his face. Ali Akbar was that individual that when he fell from the horse, As-salamu alayka ya abata, O Father, accept my salam. With every other shaheed, Imam Hussein would run and place that shaheed head on his lap. But Ali Akbar was different. Ali Akbar was different. Ali Akbar was that shaheed where Imam Hussein took his cheek against the cheek of Ali Akbar. And Imam Hussein lays him on the ground and watches as his barchi is lodged inside of his chest. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلُمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we use these tears and the softness of our heart to prepare ourselves for Imam Zamana inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to weaken the hands of the enemies of Islam, to strengthen the mustaza'afin all over the world inshaAllah. And finally, Allah, we ask you in our lifetime to witness the zuhur of Imam Zamana and to be as Ansar when he comes inshaAllah.